Good morning. I greet you from hot, sunny Roanoke, Virginia. I just have to begin by saying I really miss you guys. Wish I could see you in person. I'm living inside of a borrowed or rent-free missionary apartment from one of the churches here, very close to where Ann is. She's still giving care to her mom. Our intention is to move to our Liebenzell headquarters next month. Just pray that the apartment that they want us to move into would be ready in time. We're doing okay, adjusting. Like I say, Miss Guam and everyone there. But anyway, hey, we can study the Word of God together. So that's the important thing. Let's pray before we begin. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity we have to be together this morning. And I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would open up the Word of God to us, bring understanding to our hearts and minds, and change to our lives as we apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be studying the book of Titus. I've got six sessions prepared. We'll do one session today, one next week, and we'll take a break for a few weeks and then come back and do a couple more and then finish up sometime later this summer or early fall, depending on the schedule that the session has prepared. But I'm very excited. I was studying Titus when I was in lockdown in Guam there towards the end of last year, and told Jeff I would just like a chance to present what I've been learning. So this is very unpolished, but I'd just like to share with you some of the results of my study. Okay, so to begin with, I'll just have to say that, you have your notes and outline. You can follow along and take notes as you need to in the margins or in the spaces provided, okay? Okay, the book of Titus, as you know, is a letter Paul wrote to one of his disciples, Titus. Titus was one of Paul's most trusted and dependable disciples. It seems some biblical scholars haven't quite known what to do with the book and how to interpret it, so they just kind of lump it together with 1 and 2 Timothy as one of the pastoral epistles and just kind of let it be a kind of an afterthought. But I decided to dive into it, and boy, am I glad I did. I've learned a lot, very relevant, life-changing principles. The underlying theme of the book of Titus, I can submit to you, can be summed up in a simple equation. And here's the equation: godly leaders plus trained believers plus living transformed lives equals an impact or change in the Crete culture and society. The book of Titus is an inside look at how the gospel penetrates below the surface of a culture. Now, if Acts 16 to 19 is the account of Christians entering pagan society for the first time, then Titus is an account of the last entrance of a pagan society in the biblical narrative. Now, in Acts 16 to 19, Luke, the author of Acts, makes plain how the gospel turned the world upside down by calling people to a radically different and new way of life with Jesus as Lord. Now in Titus, we see the details of how this upside down life happened in a godless society. There are very specific issues that Paul addresses in Titus that are directly tied to the culture of the day. We must first understand these issues if we want to have any hope for properly applying the book to our lives today. For the most part, we can discover cultural issues from within the book itself if we read attentively. We must be very careful not to read our contemporary culture into the book of Titus. While there are obvious surface applications and instructions for us to follow, we must read this letter with the eyes of the original hearers and understand the biblical principles at work underneath. As we study the book together, remember, the events they contain are not isolated events. They fit into the overall wider global picture and the dominance of Roman society at the time. So, how are we going to approach studying this book, understanding this message, and how will we discover and apply the principles it contains to our daily lives? I'll follow a simple outline, as you see in your notes. Number one, Let's begin with an introduction and background of the book, something about the culture and the history and Titus himself. Secondly, we'll dive into chapter 2 and discover the goal for the book, what Titus is supposed to do. The next part in chapter 2, the purpose and motivation, why Titus is to do whatever it is Paul wants him to do. And then in chapter 3, the plan for implementing what Paul wants Titus to do. And then the fifth part is we'll discover the relevance, some principles and applications for today. Okay, so with that introduction, let's start our study together. All right, let's begin with an introduction and background of the book of Titus, something about his culture and Titus himself. First, just a brief mention of his history. At one time, Crete used to be called the Garden of the Whole Universe because of its beauty, pleasure, and profit. Crete lies in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's 160 miles long and 7 to 35 miles wide. It's mountainous with excellent harbors. Ancient farmers grew many kinds of crops, tended sheep and goats. Fish were plentiful. It's far abundant. Crete was a mixture of dozens of cultures, and many Jews also lived in Crete. Ancient Cretans were known as a seafaring people. Eventually, Cretans became known for their military upbringing because Crete became the training center for Roman soldiers. So there was a definite military-like atmosphere to the island, and then also the accompanying lifestyle that you would think soldiers would bring. Now, Crete had a predominance of female deities, including the snake goddess, the protector of the household, which we'll see later on is very, the household is center to Crete culture, Cretan culture. Now, as in Ephesus, the goddess Artemis could also be found in Crete. Cretans claimed that Zeus was born in a cave in Crete. Now, ancient Crete was renowned for its good laws and established constitutions, but later, one historian says, it changed very much for the worst when Cretan mercenaries became as familiar as Cretan pirates. Now, eventually, the cities became notorious for their disputes with one another. The relationships between cities came to be described as in a state of almost perpetual warfare. Historians would later remark that Cretans, quote, are involved in constant broils, both public and private, and in murders and civil wars. Crete became an incubator for evil. The outside world had such a low view of Crete that a verb was invented, cretizo, which meant to lie. Now let's talk a little bit about Crete's social structures. The society was communal in nature. Even the buildings were set up in a communal manner, with palaces built around a central court and streets radiating outwardly from the center. Now, ancient Crete consisted of numerous social classes, which is important to understand if we want to understand the book of Titus. A ruling class was in charge. There was the landowners. There were two classes of free people. There were resident aliens who had to live in special quarters in the city, and serfs who could not own properly, but who eventually might inherit land if the free citizens to whom they belonged had no living relatives, then they could be borrowed as someone to inherit, pass along the inheritance to. Slaves normally were not heirs, but they were part of the inheritance. But they could be set free and adopted as heirs. Women and non-citizens had no political rights. Daughters could inherit family property, but inherited smaller portions than their brothers. And daughters who were the sole heirs had to marry a next of kin. Now, the Roman government suspected Christianity of subverting traditional family values. To lessen the suspicion, Christian leaders often exhorted believers to follow certain Roman household codes. These codes instructed citizens how to treat each member of the household, especially wives, children, and slaves. Because the church met in homes and was viewed as a sort of extended family around the household patriarchs in whose home the believers met, the instructions included these same categories of relationships in the church. That's why many of Paul's letters have instructions how to relate to wives, children, and slaves. This is true throughout the book of Titus as well. Early Christian adaptation of Roman social relations was important for the church's impact on Roman society and for lessening the opposition to the gospel. Notice Paul's instructions in Titus 2:5, not bringing shame on the word of God, and in Titus 2:8, those who oppose us will be put to shame and have nothing bad to say about us, and Titus 2:10, make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So it was very important for believers in Roman culture to live in such a way to not bring added pressure on Christianity, and especially as it grew up in the households. Now, a word about the role of women in Roman society. Now, modern 21st century readers often recognize only the traditional values of their own Western culture, especially as they read the Bible. To properly understand the book of Titus, we must recognize that Paul addresses traditional Roman values of his day, including household slavery and the role of women in society. Now, according to Roman law, women did not have the right to speak or vote in public assembly, nor could they, if they held public office, be in a position of authority over male citizens. Women could participate in philosophical banquets, but only in limited ways. Although they were citizens of Rome, they were still not allowed to vote. They could be present during political discussions, but they were not full members of Roman society. Now, married women in Cretan culture, very interesting. Marriage in Crete was a public state-controlled institution. Most marriages were arranged. Only those who belonged to the same age group and to the same social class could get married to each other. Wives usually did not go live in their husbands' homes until much later. They had to learn how to manage household affairs first. In one ancient text, the husband says to his wife, "I took you and your parents gave you to me to obtain the best partner of home and children." Thus, love for one's husband had to be learned. Paul places responsibility for the training of young women on older female models. Now, there's a lot of similarity between the situation of wives in the book of 1 Peter and those in the book of Titus. Both are called to be submissive to their husbands to win over someone in the household. In 1 Peter, it's the husband. In Titus, it's a much larger group. Maybe the husband. A husband could be included. Let's talk a little bit about the church in Crete. How and when did the church make its way to Crete? Where did the churches in Crete come from? Did Paul and Titus plant them? Or were they there before Paul and Titus arrived? We cannot be sure when the Christian community began in Crete, but most likely some Jews returned to Crete from Jerusalem when or after the events recorded in Acts 2 at Pentecost to live as disciples of Jesus in Crete. In whatever form Paul and Titus found the church, it needed better organization. It needed better leadership. It needed sound doctrine. And it needed moral standards. Now, Paul and Titus traveled together in Syria, Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Achaia, according to Luke's writings in Acts, and according to Paul's letters in Galatians and 2 Corinthians. The book of Titus is the only reference to both Paul and Titus, having been in Crete together. And so when did Paul and Titus go to Crete? Were they, there are two theories about this. One is sometime during Paul's ministry in Corinth, which calls for an earlier date to the writing of the book. The other is sometime after Paul's first Roman imprisonment and before his second and final imprisonment, which calls for a much later date to the events taking place in the book of Titus. But one notable observation is that there is no mention of persecution or teaching about dealing with persecution in the book of Titus. One thing is certain, the churches in Crete were not mature churches. They were in the infant stage of development. They weren't organized yet. This is why Paul addresses leadership development issues rather than church maturity and church development issues. But the church in Crete had more than leadership that was not straight. We closely observe clues within the book itself that tell us its culture was also not straight. We get clues by reading the book of Titus, and the culture in Crete has been described with various words and adjectives: ungodly, worldly passion, dissipation, pleasing one's self only. Even some of the leaders had quick tempers, were into bullying, into shameful game, were into empty and deceptive talk. They turned to lies from the truth. Their society was full of corruption and unfaithfulness and disobedience and slander and quarreling about the laws, and divisive and deceptive and full of hate and filled with hating others. The culture was influencing the church and not the other way around, and that had to change. Now, other than in the book of Titus, Titus himself is mentioned 13 other times in the New Testament, but never in the book of Acts. One theory for this is that since Luke is the author of both the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and since he never mentions or refers to himself in either one of these two books, that Luke was possibly the brother of Titus, whom he also never mentions by name in the book of Acts. Now, Titus first appears in the New Testament accompanying Paul with a relief visit to Jerusalem. Titus seems to be gifted in organization. He helped arrange for the relief collection for the poor in Judea. As Paul's co-worker and partner, he is urged to go, but not sent, to Corinth as Paul's representative. At Corinth, he functions as a peacemaker, also representing the Corinthians to Paul. Titus also showed he had the qualities of compassion and integrity when working with the Christians at Corinth, who also had serious and persistent spiritual problems. So, in Crete, Titus is to use his organizational gifts and peacemaking talents with the church to put in order what remained to be done. Even in this letter, Paul seems careful not to command Titus to do anything. Instead, he urges him. This reveals the maturity of their relationship, the level of trust they had, and Paul's confidence in Titus as a disciple maker and organizer. Titus was like a special forces soldier. He could be relied upon to go into hard places, set things in order, get things fixed, and make things work. Paul gives him general direction, but allows him the freedom to accomplish the details in his own way. It reveals the picture of an advanced mentoring relationship between the two of them. Now, in chapter 1, Paul reveals to Titus his twofold purpose for having left Titus behind. Number one, that you, Titus, yourself might set straight further the things that are remaining. And number two, that you might set up in each city elders as I myself directed to you. Now, the verb for set straight is related to another word, which also means to cut straight. The root word for both of these, orthos, straight, is used in many other places in the New Testament. One of the words, which means to make straight, also referred to setting a broken bone. We get the idea that when Paul used this verb, the implication was for Titus to do some restoring and making straight, so because Paul didn't stay behind long enough to get it done. And so Paul had left Titus in Crete so that he could complete what Paul himself and Paul and Titus together could not do. So Titus had to make the effort to finish it. One way Titus was to set straight what remained was by appointing elders. Leaders who were not set straight influenced the church also to not be straight. The church was a reflection of its leaders, who were a reflection at this time of its culture, which we have noted previously was described as corrupt and evil. Now, having godly elders was a good first step to set things straight. But ultimately, every believer had to decide if he or she wanted to walk straight. While Titus was there, he had to encourage good choices through his teaching, the example of his life, and through his exhortations. Now, don't overlook this. This is what good discipleship does. But why did Paul even have to write this letter? Certainly, Titus knew what he was supposed to do. He had clear instructions as well as Paul's example before Paul left him behind. Did Paul write this letter because Titus was falling behind or not doing his job? Was he stuck? Was he getting lazy? Was there a misunderstanding of what he had been left behind to do? Or did he have questions about the reasons why he was to do it? How to do it? On the surface, the letter seems to serve as an encouragement to Titus and to give him guidelines or guideposts. But seriously, did Titus need encouragement and guideposts? I believe this letter was subtly written for a different audience. I believe it was written for Zenas and Apollos, who had carried the letter to Titus from Paul. I believe Paul had a secondary purpose for sending them. It seems that they, Zenas and Apollos, were the lazy ones. I'll tell you why I believe that when we get to chapter 3. The verbs Paul used when he wrote to Titus reveals the nature of his relationship with Titus, the level of trust between them, and the nature of Paul's leadership with him. Paul's commands to Titus were not corrective in nature. What Paul wanted Titus to do would certainly take some time to complete. Leaders of the kind Titus was to appoint in the Cretan church just weren't readily available. They first had to be discipled into maturity and readiness. That would take considerable time with a lot of God's grace. At the very least, Paul was reminding Titus that the task he was left behind to accomplish was large, important, and time-consuming. Now, underneath everything that Paul says to Titus was the emphasis on the development and multiplication of leadership. The picture we have in the book is how leadership develops. It's Paul to Titus to this first generation of elders to the next younger generation of elders and leaders. Now, let's speak a little bit about the structure of the book. Some commentators throughout history have wrongly argued that there is no overall structure to the book of Titus. Some even stating that, quote, it is best to identify, label, and explain each paragraph without trying too hard to show how each paragraph is related to all the others. But a careful reading confirms that everything in the book are orderly compositions. For example, we are left to wonder why Paul included the following three paragraphs in his letter. They just seem to be stuck in the letter randomly with no attachment to anything else. Here's how I think they relate to one another and how they fit into the overall structure of the book. The first happens to be the first four verses of chapter one, the introduction. This is the longest introduction of any letter Paul wrote. It provides in microcosm what he will be writing about in the rest of the book. But if you don't notice the details, you miss that. The section introduces the role of God's word in life and ministry. I believe it could be summed up this way. God's word provides truth leading to godliness. The second paragraph, which just seems to be stuck in there, is chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. I call this the grace section. This section introduces the role of God's grace in life and ministry. God's grace provides the authority for the discipler and how he counts on God's activity in the lives of those he is discipling. I believe it can be summed up like this. God's grace inspires godliness in a disciple. The third paragraph is in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. I call this the salvation section. This section introduces the role of salvation from God in life and ministry. Salvation from the Godhead provides the power for change in people's lives. It subtly asks this question. Do you repent enough to be just forgiven? You must also surrender enough to be changed. I believe its message can be summed up this way. Salvation inspires godly service in the life of a believer or disciple. Now, this salvation section answers the question, why does Paul place such an emphasis on doing good deeds? The word deeds or works are mentioned many times in the book of Titus. Remember, there was a lot of evil on Crete that needed to be kept at bay, and there was a lot of opportunity for the beauty of the gospel to be put on display. I believe J.R.R. Tolkien had a clue as to the purpose about why Paul wrote this when he wrote this on the impact of doing good deeds. Quote, some believe it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. I have found that it is the small, everyday deeds of ordinary folks that keep darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love. So, what will be our approach as we study the book? How are we going to proceed? We're going to study the book of Titus the way Paul wrote it. Paul uses a very small Greek word, hina, 13 times throughout this small letter. This word introduces purpose clauses. In English, we translate it as in order that or so that. Each occurrence of hina introduces an outcome or a goal that is desired as a direct result of a specific action. The word is used 3 times in chapter 1, 6 times in chapter 2, and 4 times in chapter 3. At the beginning of each chapter, I'll introduce a list of the clauses showing these actions and the corresponding goal or outcome that is desired. These actions and corresponding outcomes form the structure of that chapter. Most of these are outcomes that Paul wanted to see happen through Titus in Crete. So now as we get to the end of our first session, this is what we're going to discover as we proceed. In chapter 1, we'll discover what Titus is to do. Two things. He is to build a culture of evangelism and discipleship in the Cretan church, including organizing the churches for growth. Number 2, he is to develop godly leaders. He must first discover people who have the potential character qualities for leadership, then train these leaders by discipling them into maturity, and finally preparing them for ministry in leadership by using the Word of God as a tool in their lives. One of the things he is to teach them is how to use the Word of God both as a tool for discipling others and how to use it to silence ungodly opponents. In chapter 2, we'll discover why Titus is to do this. Number one, he is to train these leaders to train all other believers in Cretan society, regardless of their age, position, sex, status in Cretan society. Number two, they are to live a life of impact as they live in and engage others as regular members of Cretan society. Number three, they are to impact the present godless Cretan culture, one of the most pagan, evil, and deceptive cultures of all time, for the gospel. And number four, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior, is the only means powerful enough to transform an entire society and yet do it one person at a time. Now, chapter three, we'll discover how Titus is to make sure this happens. Number one, he is to encourage them to demonstrate godly behavior, which comes first from godly character, which has been transformed by the gospel. Number two, he is to encourage them to live productive and fruitful lives in their daily lives and in ministry to meet the needs of others. Now, as we get to the end, I want us to put all of these things together in one controlling purpose statement. And you're going to see how, as we progress through the book, how everything relates back to this one sentence, this one controlling purpose statement. Putting it all together, we'll see that Paul left Titus behind in Crete so he could continue building a culture of evangelism and discipleship in the Cretan church by developing godly leaders who would then train all believers in Cretan society to impact the present godless Cretan culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior, by living transformed and productive lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have been guiding us as we have pondered and considered how and why and the circumstances under which Paul wrote this letter to his trusted disciple and faithful companion Titus so many hundreds of years ago. We pray that as we've gone through some of these introductory materials, that you have quickened our hearts as to the value of doing good deeds and how it only comes from a heart that's been generated by the gospel. A gospel so powerful enough that it changes entire cultures and societies, and yet so personal that it changes each one of us, one person at a time. Lord, we look forward to all that you're going to be showing us and how you're going to be transforming us as well, so that we can be used by you to transform Guam society, Guam culture, the Chamorro culture, all the other cultures that exist in Guam. Lord, we look forward to how you're going to be doing this. But first, Lord, we present to you a life that is yielded to you and ask that you would use the word of God to make us godly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll see you next week. Okay. Bye-bye.